Good morning, church family. My name is Mignon, and today I'll be reading two passages from Genesis 37. First, verses 18 through 20, then I'll read verses 34 through 36. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. They saw him in the distance, and before he had reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to one another, "Oh, look, here comes that dream expert. So now, come on, let's kill him and throw him into one of the pits. We can say that a vicious animal ate him. Then we'll see what becomes of his dreams." Now, verse 34. Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth around his waist, and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters tried to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted. "No," he said, "I will go down to Sheol to my son mourning." And his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guards. I'll say the word of the Lord, and you'll say, "Thanks be to God." The word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, you are so good. And just like Joseph and his brothers, we mess up, we make mistakes, we make poor decisions. And Lord, we know that just like in Joseph's situation where you made good things come out of bad, that you can take our lives and our messes and make them into good and into your plan as well. You can bring just something glorious and bring ashes, our ashes to beauty. And now, God, I pray that you are with Alec as he brings us your message. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
And thank you, Mignon. Good morning. If I have not had the pleasure of meeting you yet, my name is Alec Beard. I am the Groups and Missions Minister here at the church at Lachlan Springs. As Charlie said, we know that this morning on this cold, snowy morning that you guys could be anywhere. And yet you've chosen to be here to worship with us, and we don't take that for granted. We are so glad that you are here. I get the privilege this morning of moving us along in our 2024 series, which is following the chronological reading plan that our family of churches is doing together. And David noted for us last week how 50 out of the 52 weeks of this year will be really well aligned with that reading plan, but how last week was not one of those weeks. Last week we talked about Genesis 3 and the entrance of sin into the biblical story and the way that it's affected life both then and now. However, if you are following along with the reading plan, then you just finished the entire book of Genesis, which, pause, yes, we can clap for that. We can clap. We finished our first book. We are 1/66th of the way there. So we're gonna keep moving forward. And let me say this, friends, like I know that Genesis is a book. It's a book. And it's a book that creates questions that are difficult to answer, and we don't want to hide from that. And it's for that very reason that, you know, in a few weeks, we're going to restart our monthly gathering that we refer to as the table, where we gather on the first Sunday of every month in the evening. We throw food on a table. And this year, kind of the main emphasis of that night is going to be for us to gather and take those questions and work through them together. Because we really believe that this is a journey that needs to be done in community. And we want to provide those spaces for you. So file that away. You'll hear more about that in the next coming weeks. But my job this morning is to take us from Genesis 3 all the way to the end of Genesis, where we see Joseph and his brothers. I think it'll probably take about 3.5 hours. So I hope you had a big breakfast. I hope you're ready to go. That was a joke. Like, I saw some color drain from some faces there. It was a bad joke, but it's a joke. Nonetheless, it's not going to take us that long because we're not going to walk through every single thing that happens. Because if you have been reading, you know that Genesis is a book. Like, it's full of some wild stuff. As David said so eloquently last week, Genesis is banana town. Like, it is banana town. But because we looked at Genesis 3, and we looked at sin's entrance into the story. I actually want to use that moment to trace a narrative that I think begins in the beginning, flows throughout Genesis, and ultimately into the entire Bible. Because Genesis 3 is not a pleasant chapter, right? Like we have right before it this beautiful picture of how God created the world out of chaos and gave it order, and it was good. And then God made man and woman, and it was very good. And then in what feels like the blink of an eye, their relationships with their creator and with one another, they're ruined. And we actually see God beginning to pronounce a curse. I think we read that moment, we see God pronounce a curse, and it's really easy to get kind of lost up in like what's happening, right? The effects that sin is having. But right in the middle of that curse is actually a moment where a spark of hope is lit. And it's really easy to miss it if we read it too quickly. After Adam and Eve tell God what happened, right? They play their little blame game and they're telling God what happened. God immediately turns to pronounce judgment, but he doesn't pronounce judgment on Adam and Eve first. He actually turns to the serpent first. And I want to read for you this curse that God pronounces on the serpent. Genesis 3:15, he says, "I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel." So if, as I think the Bible does for us, the serpent is a representative of the chaos and the evil that wants to drag God's good world back into chaos, then this moment is a picture for us of a future where that serpent is destroyed. Because there's this promise kind of tucked right up in there that one day an offspring or a descendant of the woman will come and he will conquer the serpent by crushing his head. This victory is not going to look anything like we typically think a victory should look like, because this victor is wounded. The serpent's head is crushed, but he's able to get in one lethal strike before he's defeated. This theme of a future wounded victor is one that, again, it weaves itself throughout the entire Bible. And I think it's a helpful way for us to approach many of the characters that we meet in Genesis, because as we're reading this story, if we're reading it from the beginning, it's natural for us to be saying, who is this person? Who is the one who will come to crush the serpent? Who is the one who will make all things right? So let's talk about a few of them. Let's hold up a few characters in Genesis next to this hope and see how they measure up. A few chapters after Genesis 3, we get to Genesis 6, where we meet Noah. We meet Noah in the context of this really intense worldwide judgment in the form of a flood, and God saves him in this radical way, and then basically recommissions him as the new Adam. He's the new face of humanity. So Noah's got to be the one, right? No. We see Noah fail, and honestly, we see him fail in a lot of the same ways that Adam did. So I think we can say Noah is not the one. And then a few chapters later, we get to one of the biggest characters in the Bible, in Abraham. In Abraham, we have this moment where God calls him out from among the nations, and he says, you're going to be my guy. Basically, I'm going to make an incredible covenant with you, one that promises to bring about blessing, not just for you and your family, but a blessing that will be a blessing for the entire world. God says, I'm going to build a family from you. It's going to one day turn into a nation, and that nation is going to be set apart for me. Surely, Abraham is the one. And yet the pattern continues. Abraham is faithful to God, but Abraham's also a liar, and he's a coward who offers his wife up as his sister to save his own skin. As great as Abraham was, nothing changed. Abraham is not the one. Then we meet a few of his descendants in Isaac and Jacob. Isaac starts strong. We have a bit of hope for him, but then we see him follow a lot of the same patterns that his father did. He too offers up his wife as his sister to protect himself. He fails to lead his family. It creates both internal and external conflict that reaps massive repercussions. Isaac is not the one. Jacob, honestly, from the get-go, this guy seems like he has no shot to be the one. I mean, he literally comes out of the womb lying and scheming his way around to get whatever he wants. And yet then, in the middle of his story, he has this wild moment, right, where he wrestles with God. He gets a new name. His nature is changed. Maybe he is the one. No. The problem continues. Jacob does nothing to push back evil. Jacob is not the one. And then we get to Joseph, who is a son of Jacob, which is where we'll spend most of our time this morning. Joseph is many, many things. Chief among those being that Joseph is presented as a faithful and righteous person. Yeah, there's some moments in the early stories where you're like, this kid's a punk. He's a bit immature. But compared to who we've met, like, he stands in stark contrast to them. And really, what I think we see in Joseph's story, we don't see any great moral failures. We don't see him lie. We don't see him steal. We don't see him cause any sort of widespread destruction. His story is one of a righteous man who's really caught up in the midst of this incredibly dysfunctional family. His father, Jacob, is lost in the wounds of his past. His brothers, they all hate him, like hate him, right? Because their father has gone to great lengths to say, hey, Joseph is my favorite son, and I'm going to make sure you all know it because I'm going to give him this baller coat that's really colorful so everybody can see it and everybody can know that he's the one. And remember, all of this within Jacob's family is happening within the context that this is supposed to be the family who's going to be the vehicle to carry forward the blessing that blesses the entire world. What? Like, how in the world is that going to happen when this family is as jacked up as they are? One of the things that we see throughout the entire book of Genesis is God continually making a way for his people despite their brokenness. I mean, think of all those characters we just talked about. All of them chose to go their own way time and time and time again. And yet, God makes a way through the messiness of his people. Joseph's story is one that I think really highlights the reality of what it looks like to live in a post-Genesis 3 world. Joseph's family are herdsmen, meaning they take care of livestock, and his story really starts with his brothers. They take all their livestock on this long journey. And his dad says, Joseph, I need you to go check on your brothers. And because Joseph's faithful, because he loves his family, he says, yeah, I'll go do that. And this is really where the central theme of Joseph's story begins, because what follows that moment for Joseph are years and years and years of suffering. He's taken by his brothers and thrown into a pit. They eventually sell him off into slavery. He's sold into the house of the captain of the guard for Pharaoh, which is a big deal. But while in that household, he's essentially accused of rape, and then he's thrown into prison. And while he's in prison, we have this small glimmer of hope, right, where he is interpreting the dreams of one of Pharaoh's important servants. And he says, hey, when you get back to Pharaoh, remember me. Remember what I've done for you. And this guy does make it back to Pharaoh, and he completely forgets Joseph. Says he had no memory of anything that he'd ever done for him. And we're told that Joseph sits in prison for another full 2 years. From beginning to end, Joseph is an incredible example about what it looks like to be faithful in the midst of chaos. To be faithful when you're wronged. To be faithful when you're tempted. To be faithful when the very people who are supposed to be closest to you, when they betray you. We also see in Joseph's story the beginnings of how God uses something like faithfulness to bring about the salvation of his people. As Joseph's story unfolds, he gets thrown into these difficult situations, and yet God like elevates him into this position of leadership everywhere he goes. When he's in the captain of the guard's household, he's tasked with overseeing the entire household. When he's thrown into prison, he's basically elevated to the manager of the prison. And then when he finally makes it to the house of Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, you will be second in Egypt to no one except me. He's given control over the entire nation of Egypt. Why? Because he's faithful. Joseph does not look at his suffering and see it as God abandoning him. He's able to look into his suffering and see the power of God to use evil things for good purposes. The biggest example of this in Joseph's story is that while he's overseeing Egypt, a famine strikes the land. And this famine is bad enough where it not only affects Egypt, but it affects all the lands outside, and eventually it reaches Canaan, where Joseph's family is living. And his family, who's on the brink of starvation, they hear, hey, Egypt has food. Everybody's going to Egypt. If you want to survive, you've got to go to Egypt. And so they do. They go to Egypt, and his brothers find themselves face down before Joseph, whom they don't recognize, begging him to help them. Joseph's interactions with his brothers, it's one of the most convicting stories in Scripture for me. Because he's right there. He's the second most powerful man in Egypt. He snaps his fingers and there's a dozen people that run to him ready to do whatever he asks. And here he is staring in the face of the people who sold him into slavery. And he chooses mercy. He chooses to save them. He sends for his father Jacob, for his whole family, and not just brings them to Egypt so that they can survive the famine, but he puts them in a place, in a land that is set apart for them to flourish. Throughout Joseph's story, it is Joseph's faithfulness which God uses to eventually save the family of Israel. It doesn't happen overnight. It definitely doesn't happen in any way that makes sense to Joseph, but it happens in such a way that Joseph is able to look his brothers in the eyes after they have realized he's both very alive and very powerful. He's able to look them in the eyes and say, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. What you intended for evil, God meant for good. So after all this, when we kind of take stock of Joseph's story and we step back and we look at the ways in which he suffered to bring about the salvation of thousands of people, then surely we can say with confidence that Joseph is the wounded victor that we've been looking for since Genesis 3. But Genesis ends with Joseph buried in the ground and a world still being ravaged by the effects of sin. Which if you're anything like me, you read that and I get frustrated. So I'm like, okay, what now? What is God going to do to make this right? God's promised to make this right, but what is he going to do to make this right? The answer to that question, I think, is actually tucked within Joseph's story. And it's in the form of a person, and it's not a good person, not a nice person. That person is Joseph's brother, Judah. Judah is the one who, way back at the beginning of the story, when they saw Joseph coming, Judah is the one who said, hey, here comes our brother. If we're not going to kill him, we might as well sell him, make some money off of him. All right, we can get rid of him. We don't have to deal with any more of dad's favoritism stuff. It's better for all of us if we get rid of this kid. Judah is the one who, in this wild kind of alternate scene within the story, we're told of how his selfishness and sinfulness leads him to a place where instead of taking care of his daughter-in-law, he ends up sleeping with her. That Judah. Yet Judah is the one, when his brothers are bowed down before Joseph and Joseph says, hey, you all got to leave, but your younger brother's staying with me. You guys can't stay, but I'm keeping the younger brother. Joseph is the one that says, or Judah is the one that says, take me. Take me instead, because Judah knows if I've got to go back to my dad and I've got to tell him that he's lost another son, he's not going to make it. So Judah offers himself as a sacrifice in the place of his brother. Judah is the one who at the end of Genesis, when Jacob is pronouncing this blessing over his kids, which is drastically shaping the way that their futures will go, Judah is the one who is told the scepter and the ruler's staff shall not depart from your line, and to him shall be the obedience of all people. This is pretty important because from the line of Judah, we get to King David. And then from King David, we eventually get to King Jesus. It's no small moment because in this moment, we see God's faithfulness and sovereignty on full display. That God is able to bring not just kings, but the King of Kings from this mess of a man. Judah is the answer to the question, what now? Not because of anything that he did. Judah is the answer to that question in spite of what he did. God used the faithfulness of Joseph and all of those years of suffering and anguish to save his family and ultimately to save his brother Judah. Judah is not the one who makes all things right. Judah made a lot of things wrong. And yet God saves him anyway, so that he can bring about the only one who can make all things right. In the last few weeks, one of my favorite things about this reading plan so far is that it's a great conversation starter. I've been able to hear and wrestle through so many of the questions that many of us have had on our hearts and minds, and I've loved it. Like, I've genuinely loved it. And one of the questions that has stood out to me the most that I've heard is this. Why in the world does God continue to bless these people when they do terrible thing after terrible thing after terrible thing? It's a good question. And I've sat and I've wondered and I've sat and I've wondered some more, and I've reached a conversation in my, or I've reached a place in my conversations with God where I've kind of had a question put back at me. And that question really is this: Do I think that I am in any way more deserving of the ways that God has blessed me? Because it's easy to read these stories of these men and women and watch them do these crazy things and say, what is wrong with these people? Why does God bless them? And it's true, I haven't done the same things that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob have done. I haven't thrown any of my siblings in a pit yet. But I have sinned against God. Egregiously so. And yet he's blessed me with his very spirit. He's clothed me in the righteousness of his son, whose blood was spilled out for my sake. He hung on the cross that I deserved to hang on. And he didn't do that because I got my acts together or I started following some set of rules. Apostle Paul tells us that while we were still sinners, Christ loved us. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Why? Because the same God who can take a man like Judah and bring about the Savior of the world to save a man like Alec Beard is good. He's good. He always has been, and he always will be. It doesn't always make sense to me. It definitely didn't make sense to them all the time either. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of the great love that he had for us, has made us alive in Christ Jesus. It doesn't stop in Genesis either. This is a major point of Scripture's story of God's faithfulness to his people, even when they've done nothing to deserve it. Even when what they have done is deserving of judgment. When we see the promise of the wounded victor in Genesis 3, and we watch the blatant failings of God's people over and over again, and even when we get really hopeful moments like the faithful suffering of Joseph at the end of Jesus, at the end of Genesis, all of it is meant to point us to Jesus. All of it. Jesus, who, like Joseph, came to his brothers in love and was betrayed by them. Jesus, who, like Joseph, was thrown into the pit of death and left to die. Jesus, who, like Judah, offered himself as a sacrifice so that many could be saved from death. One of the reasons that I think reading through the whole of Scripture is so difficult, one of the reasons that I call it a great act of faith, is that it's difficult to see it through. My hope is that as we read through the Scriptures this year and we start to see the ways in which all of these people and these events and these stories build upon themselves and point us to Jesus, my hope is that all of us will fall flat on our faces and worship him. Because he's worthy of it. He's worthy of our worship. Jesus is the wounded victor. He was pierced for our sins. He was crushed for our iniquities. And in his resurrection, he defeated death once and for all. He crushed the head of chaos. His victory is not in question. It is sealed. what many intended for evil in the killing of an innocent man, God intended for good in the salvation of his people. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the one that we put our hopes in, not the broken men and women that we see in Scripture, not the broken men and women that so many are tempted to look to today. Jesus. Jesus is the object of our faith. It's in worship of his name we pray this morning. Pray with me. God, as we move back towards singing this song about your goodness, I pray that it would challenge us. I pray that we would pause and we would ask ourselves honestly, what thing have I considered evil that God has used for good? Would you speak to our hearts and minds, God? Would you help us to see your goodness? I'm sure there are many in this room right now that don't feel like they can reach that place. And I think part of your goodness, God, is that you know that. And that just like you were with Joseph in all of the valleys, you are with us as well. Jesus, thank you for the ways in which you have healed us through your wounds, for the victory that we have in you, the hope that we have in you. May we look to you more and more with each passing day.